at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's bow our heads and our hearts just for a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray now in the closing moments of this Sabbath evening service that you would still our hearts, that you would open our hearts to the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord might direct us, might give us that focus of attention to teach us what it is to truly worship the Lord. Help us in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Contemporary. Traditional. Divisive words, particularly when referring to the methods of worship. Some churches commit themselves to one style or another. Others divide themselves into distinct congregations with separate services to accommodate a mismatched membership with dissimilar preferences regarding music or regarding dress. Advocates of contemporary methods usually charge traditionalists with dead formalism, and traditionalists accuse those who use modern methods with appealing to the flesh. And unhappily, the whole controversy about worship style has degenerated into arguments based so often on personal preference. Far too frequently, advocates on both sides, while giving verbal testimony to their concern for God's glory, defend their positions with man-centered reasonings. And although neither side would admit it, what pleases the people often takes precedence over what pleases the Lord. Worship as entertainment often takes precedence over worship as service rendered to the Lord. And given the intensity of this controversy, I have felt inclined to make my contribution to the concern. In the process. The process was going on for a while. It has degenerated through various constraints, but working on a book on the theology of worship. I've got a title. Title's good, but it's not going very far after that. The Beauty of Holiness, a Guide to Biblical Worship. The introduction is written. Half of the first chapter is written. And there it stands. That's where I was the 1st of June. That's where I am the last of August. So things did not go well. But that, I say, is something on my heart and my mind. By the time I finish it, the controversy may be well over. But I'm thoroughly convinced that the Bible does establish clear guidelines for what we are to believe. That is, the issues of faith and what we are to practice. The issues of obedience. And that this directive includes matters of worship as well. And if there is any overriding biblical truth in this whole concern for worship, it is that worship is all about God, and it's not about us. The Bible must be our guide. And we must not be afraid to obey what the Bible says. We must not shy away from what it says, regardless of how out of sync with culture it seems to be. God's Word and not culture. Not modern culture and not medieval culture. It's the Bible that defines the way of worship. I've been particularly taken in these recent days on some of the New Testament words that are in one time or another translated as worship by our authorized version. Four different words that the New Testament uses to express some aspect or some element of what it is to worship the one true and living God. Each of these are instructive to our understanding of the practice of acceptable and pleasing worship unto the Lord. These words give us four different perspectives of what that New Testament worship is, and we'll see ultimately that the New Testament directed indeed are no different than that which we learn in the Old Testament as well. But there's one word that is most frequently translated worship that has the idea of submission. It's the word that occurs, for instance, when Satan comes to the Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness. And one of the temptations that the devil gave to Christ: bow down, fall down, and worship me. And the Lord Jesus responded, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But that word for worship identifies the submission that takes place, that exists in the heart of that one who very literally, at least in spirit, bows down before that one that he recognizes as his superior. It's a word of reverence, a word of adoration, a word of homage. Throughout the New Testament, we see those who recognize the supremacy of the Lord Jesus that would come and worship him. Remember even those that we call the wise men who made their journey to that place in Bethlehem following the star, led them to the Savior. And those wise men, those rich men, those kings, recognizing even in the babe, in that little child, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. The leper who was cleansed by Christ, recognizing his power, worshiped in submission to him. In the New Testament, those that recognized Christ's deity, both in his pre-resurrection and post-resurrection appearances, would worship him. And that word teaches us something very vital about the spirit of worship. Until we recognize that God is big and we are small, we will never worship as we ought to worship. There is that element of all spiritual worship that recognizes the submission of the worshiper to the God of heaven. There is another word that involves our ascribing praise and glory unto the Lord. Our word doxology, we sing the doxology. Doxology comes from this particular word that is sometimes translated as worship in the New Testament. We render our praise. We simply ascribe to God who he is. How great is our God? And all we can do as worshipers is, as it were, to stand back in that adoration, to stand back in that wonder as we recognize him as the source, the sustainer, the end of all things, and give to him the honor and the glory and the praise that he so rightfully deserves. Paul says in Romans, in one of the doxologies in that epistle, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That great text in 1 Timothy, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As we see God as He has revealed Himself to us, a God that is not the figment of our imagination, a God that is not defined by our own limited concepts of what we think deity can be, but as we see God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, as we see all of His glory evidenced even in the creation around us, "This is my Father's world." And as we see Him in all of His splendor and all of His greatness and all of His power, what else can we do but stand back, kneel back, and ascribe to Him all of the glory and all of the praise? And no matter how much we glorify Him, no matter how sincere and how great our praise unto Him is, it is infinitely less than what He deserves. Part of worship is ascribing to God all of His virtues, recognizing all of His perfections. To God be the glory forever. Amen. It's another word that is translated worship that has the idea of consecration. To be devout, to be pious unto the Lord. It's practical godliness with a grateful adoration. It's that unhypocritical worship. It's a worship that we render unto the Lord that involves the life as well as the words. And how important it is that there cannot be that disconnect between the profession that we give and the life that we live. New Testament says that we are to show piety, for instance. Here's our word. We are to show piety at home. For this is good and acceptable before God. A practical godliness, a practical worship of the Lord that shows itself even in the everyday routines of our behavior. And even that behavior at home. Home is always the measure of how sincere our religion really is. Church, and what we do here, the songs that we sing here, the professions that we give here, the time that we spend here going through those routines of what we call worship, end up being nothing more than games if the reality of that profession does not evidence itself in the life of life. And where else is that more clear? Where else is your religion more real or unreal than in your home, where everybody knows you? How real is your religion there? Consecration. And then there is a word that designates service. Not service in the sense of slavery, of one who is under bondage, but service of the priest that is occupied in religious service, directing all of his activity, all of his behavior in the place of worship, rendering that unto the Lord. It is service. Hebrews speaks of those who served the tabernacle. Revelation speaks of those who are the redeemed in glory that are serving before the Lamb. Also those redeemed in heaven that conduct that service before the throne. This is our heavenly activity, service. And it is particularly this word that I want to draw our attention this evening. That worship is service that is rendered unto the Lord. There are three things then tonight that I want to consider about the service of worship. The service of worship. To give attention to the Lord who receives that service, and not the servant who gives the service. Worship is God-centered. It is service, I say, that is rendered unto the Lord. Three things then that I want us to say. Now this tonight will not be my typical style of preaching. We're going to be looking at selected texts from the New Testament. So be ready tonight to turn from passage to passage. I have a new Bible up here, so it may take me a while to get where I'm going. The pages are thin, and my fingers are so calloused with doing other things. So if there is a pause, it's because some pages are stuck together. But follow with me as we consider some of these great lessons about the service of worship. That's why I tend to preach expository messages, passage, so I don't have to turn from page to page. But tonight we move. The first lesson that I want us to learn is this, that the object of worship is exclusive. The object of worship is exclusive. Some things are so obvious that they need not be said. Some things are so obvious that they should not be said, but the unhappy thing is that so much of worship boils down to this fundamental issue. So much of the issues and the practices of worship that we see in the Church of Christ today, in every spectrum right across the church, is that it tends to be anthropocentric, man-centered, rather than theocentric or God-centered. There is so much of worship today, even in what we might identify as the very best of our churches, that focus more upon man than they do upon God. So I say, first of all, then the obvious, that worship, the object of worship, is exclusive. This is the demand that we have in the very moral law of God. Not without significance that what we know as the Ten Commandments begin with that declaration, with that imperative, you must not worship any other God beside me, the Lord said. True worship, spiritual worship, biblical worship, worship that is pleasing and acceptable unto the Lord, finds the Lord Himself as the sole object of that worship. Worship is not entertainment. It is not how well we feel, how it makes us feel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I want us to feel. Let us not become anti-emotion. Let us not become anti-feeling. There is a feeling. There is an exercise of emotion that must be engaged as we truly and spiritually worship the Lord. But it's not just to generate a feeling. And this involves various aspects. Music, for some reason, seems to be the hot topic and the main point of concern and controversy. There's a book coming in that I've ordered that we'll speak of in due course that I will recommend you to read on some of these music issues. But it's not just music. And we get these strange notions that almost if it's a tune that I like, God must not like it. And the more doleful the tune is, the more I don't appeal to the tune, or there's nothing in me, then God must like that one. No. We don't sing because just we like the tune. And the music becomes that which contributes to that spirit of worship, as Dr. Gingrey was saying even this evening, how the words and the music and the tune fit together to draw attention to the message that is being offered unto the Lord. And I hope you paid attention to the words of Bonar in that hymn that we sung. Why we sing, these are hymns that we sing unto the Lord. Why we sing them. But it's not just how much I like or dislike the two. It's about God. And this word that we're considering makes it very clear that the object of worship must be the Lord God Himself. The text that I referred to a moment ago in connection with the word for submission, when the Lord Jesus answered Satan concerning that temptation that was brought to Him to bow down and worship Him, the Lord Jesus said, no, we worship God only, and Him only do we serve. And that word serve is the word that we're looking at here, conjoined there to that other word of submission. Part of Christ's rejoinder to the devil. No, we serve the Lord only. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So nothing new. There's no new mandate about worship that the New Testament gives that is not true for the Old Testament as well. The Lord Jesus uses Moses' words in His contest with the devil himself. Our service unto the Lord is exclusive service. The text that we read this evening in the opening from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. We are the circumcision. Paul speaking here to Gentiles. Paul speaking to those that were not necessarily circumcised in flesh. Here is that spiritual circumcision. Here are those that are the true people of God. And how are they characterized? What is it that marks the true believer? We are the circumcision who are worshiping God. And that word worship is our word service that we're talking about. The true circumcision are those who are in the process, and the form of the verb here highlights the habitual activity of this kind of divine service. True believers are those who are going to be in the practice of serving the Lord, who serve God. It's not without significance that he closes that statement. The opposite of that statement of worshiping or serving God is that we have no confidence in the flesh. It is not a fleshly exercise. As we'll see as we progress in our study, this kind of service is a spiritual exercise. But notice here that God is the object of that service. Hebrews chapter 9 draws attention to this same truth. In Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 14, we're going to see our word occurring here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works for this purpose, in order to serve the living God? Here's the very purpose of our being cleansed by the blood of Christ. To bring us to this place whereby we serve the living God. We serve Him, we worship Him for who He is. For what He is like. For what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. We worship this one who is the one true and living God, not the God of our imagination or superstition. But He is that God that shines forth in all of His unmistakable brilliance, in living power and infallible truth. Let's make sure up front, and this is the most fundamental lesson about worship to learn, that God is the one object of worship. All that we do here in the name of worship must find its objective, its end, in the God of heaven, in our Savior, in the Holy Spirit. We worship God. That's the bottom line. The second thing that I would highlight about this word is this: that the motive for worship is gratitude. The motive for worship is gratitude. God deserves to be worshiped. Understand that God deserves to be worshiped by virtue of His person. Simply because He is who He is, simply because He is God, He deserves worship. Even if God never did a thing for you, if God never did one good thing for any of His creatures, by the simple truth and fact that He is God, He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all adoration. He is worthy of all service. He is worthy of all of the worship that the creature could possibly give, simply because He is God. It's the duty of all to worship. Indeed, the day is going to come when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is God, to the glory of God the Father. Worship is a requirement. It is a duty. And I dare say, as the Scripture makes clear, the day will come when even the heathen must bow down in confession of that one who is the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. But the consciousness of grace gives an impulse to serving worship. The consciousness of grace. I say God deserves to be worshiped if He never did anything for us. But just stop and think. God has done so many things for us. God has been so good to us. God has saved us. God, having loved us, sent His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. We're redeemed. We're saved. Grace has done something good for us. And that gratitude for grace ought to be an impulse in our hearts to worship Him. You think of the logic of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. You know this text. Romans chapter 12. The apostle, considering all of the mercies of God, all of those great truths of what God has done for His people, we've been justified, we've been sanctified, we've been adopted. All of those great gospel truths that Paul has defined in those preceding chapters. Immediately following that doxology that recognizes God as the source, the sustainer, the end of all things, he says, now then we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is what? Our reasonable service. Here's our word. Our reasonable service. That kind of service rendered unto the Lord is the logical thing to do in the light of the grace that God has so freely bestowed upon us. The things that He has richly bestowed upon us. We sang about that this evening as well, didn't we? Those riches of grace, so freely given to us, the consciousness of that, if it truly overwhelms and grips our heart and soul, will generate that kind of spiritual worship. In Acts chapter 7, there in Stephen's great sermon, as he reviews something of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 7. Stephen declares here that God had brought out Israel from the land of Egypt that they might serve Him. Verse 7, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me, worship me in this place." He reviews here that great event of the Exodus. That great event that delivered Egypt from the house of bondage and brought them right into the house of blessing. And now Stephen, reflecting on the whole theology of the book of Exodus, see that transfer from bondage to blessing was that which ought to generate the service. The Lord says, "I have delivered you from this bondage that you might serve me here now in this place of liberty." And it's interesting, if you read the book of Exodus, you can't read the book of Exodus without being impressed with the Hebrew equivalent of this word serve. Serve, serve, serve. They were serving the Egyptians. They were serving the Egyptians there in that land of bondage, but delivered. And the same word that so frequently describes Israel's service under Egypt in the first part of the book is the same word that describes their service under the Lord in the latter part of the book. It's the service of the tabernacle. It's the service of the ritual. They were to serve the Lord. Having been delivered from this bondage into the freedom and the liberty of grace, to serve the Lord. It is the gratitude of grace that generates that service unto the Lord. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is giving his testimony to those on that ship in the storm, Paul gives them the assurance that the ship, though it will sink, that all lives will be spared. But he makes this telling statement in Acts chapter 27 and verse 23. "For there stood by me this night an angel of God." And how does he define God? "Whose I am, and whom I serve. I belong to Him, and I serve Him." What God had done, that's what made Paul belong to God. Paul was the recipient of that grace of God. And now here is Paul's consequent gratitude in that he serves the Lord. Though the word doesn't occur, I think of that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says there, "The love of Christ constrains me." The love of Christ constrains me. Having judged this, he says, that one died for all. He begins to meditate there upon that supreme evidence of Christ's love for him. He sacrificed himself. He shed his blood. Now then, how can we, for whom He died, live unto ourselves? How can we live with a view to ourselves if we are impressed with the fact that He loved us, that He died for us, that we belong to Him? The gratitude for grace gives impetus to worship. Are we overwhelmed with grace? If we're truly overwhelmed with that amazing, that wondrous grace of God, I really don't think that as we come to the place of worship, we're going to be so much concerned about us. It's about Him. We serve with thanksgiving. We serve in that gratitude. We serve in that obligation for grace. to that one who has done so much for us. The motive for worship is gratitude. The third thing I want to say, unless you think I'm being brief on these things, most of what I want to say comes now. But here's the manner of worship. The manner of worship is prescribed. And here's where most of the differences exist. I think all believers will say, yes, God is the object of worship. How it plays itself out is questionable. But I think every true believer will confess, yes, God is the object of worship. I think every true believer will say, yes, in my heart of hearts, I know that because He loved me, because He died for me, because He saved me, I must worship Him. Not really much controversy there. Most of the disagreement, most of the differences of practice involve this manner of worship, but I submit to you that they are inseparably linked to the first two and are so vitally important. The manner of worship is prescribed. It can only be suggested. There are several things that I want to highlight. Can I say, first of all, that we must worship scripturally? We must worship scripturally. We are not left to ourselves. God does not leave us to ourselves as to how to worship Him. It is not enough just that we worship the right God. God is vitally concerned that we worship Him, the right God, in the right way. Again, I draw your attention to those moral laws that God has given to us. The first four commandments deal with that relationship, with that worship, if you will, that we as the creature, that we as the people are to render unto the Lord. The first commandment identifies the one true object of our worship. We worship the Lord God alone. But commandments 2, 3, and 4 give to us the details and set the framework as to how we are to worship that one true and living God. God does not leave us to our imagination. God does not leave us to our own devices as to the best way to worship Him. He defines for us in His Word how we are to worship Him. That's why I say worship must be scriptural. Let me show you a text in Hebrews chapter 8 just to illustrate the point at hand. In Hebrews chapter 8, again the apostle is drawing attention back to the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament tabernacle service. And in verse 5, we learn this about those priests, those servants of the Lord, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Verse 5 of chapter 8. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And they are serving, these priests, are serving the example and the shadow of the heavenly things, those things that God revealed specifically to Moses through His Word, given then to these priests to follow. These priests were under the Levitical rule. They were given by God the pattern that they were to follow. Not even the clergy here were permitted to define the way. The men of the cloth were not here given the liberty to set the tone, to set the directive for how this worship was to take place. No, they in every way were simply following the orders that God had made so explicitly clear. Virtually every step they took was prescribed for them. The dress of the priest was prescribed for them. The mechanics of all of the rituals were prescribed for them. and the whole organization, the whole structure of that tabernacle worship, which we learn here was the pattern of what heavenly worship is. So let's not just relegate that to Old Testament stuff. No, what was taking place in that tabernacle was a type, a picture of the worship of heaven itself. We need to learn from that. We need to learn from that. Here's the prescription. Tabernacle was a service that was after the pattern of heaven. It was then a pattern for worship. And as you look at the tabernacle, and I can only be suggestive here, but just look at that tabernacle and what lessons we learn. The very structure of the tabernacle teaching us, right, that the closer you come to that manifest presence of God, the more restriction, the more care you better take. There's the outer court. And there were restrictions for that outer court. But the people could gather there. You come to the holy place, and the restrictions were now greater. Only the priests could enter into that holy place to do certain things prescribed for them. But then you have the Holy of Holies. And behind that veil that now housed the Ark of the Covenant, that great climactic symbol of the presence of God. How restricted was that presence? Only the high priest, only one day of the year, and not without the blood prescribed, could he enter into that place behind the veil. We learn the lesson very clearly. The closer one gets to God, the more care ought to be taken. The more caution ought to be exercised as we come into the presence of the Lord. So if we are going to learn what acceptable and pleasing worship is, we must come to the guide. I say it's not culture. Whatever culture is that defines what true and spiritual worship is. Nor is it anti-culture. Let's not play this game. Well, something that's the more anti we are, the more... No, it's the Word of God. You know, culture may get some things right, but it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that must be our rule for faith, what we believe, and the rule for practice. In the worship controversy, we often speak in terms of the regulative principle, the normative principle. Work all of it out yourself, but I don't care what you think it is. It has to be according to the mandate and the precepts of the Word of God. God's Word defines what worship is and how worship is to be conducted. It's Scripture. But we also learn that worship is reverent. We must worship God reverently. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Closing verses. Verses 28, 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Whereby we may serve, here's our word, worship, serve. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Whereby we serve God in a pleasing way, acceptable, with reverence, that is, with modesty. That word reverence. We serve Him with modesty, even as it were, with a sense of shame. With a sense of shame. We serve Him. And with that discretion, translated here as godly fear, there's a caution. There is a caution as we serve the Lord. Remember the words of the preacher again in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Keep your feet. Keep your feet when you enter into the house of God. Remember that God is in heaven. We're upon earth. Let your words be few. Be more ready to hear than you are to speak. We're here to hear a word from the Lord. But what counsel? What advice there as we enter into the house of God? Keep your feet. Guard your steps. Walk circumspectly as you enter into the house of God. Remembering who God is, remembering where God is, and who you are. Keep your feet. Or as Tim said this morning, keep your seat as you enter into the house of God. There's reverence. There's caution. There's respect. Remember the heavenly example? I think of this when I see that word reverence here, that we come unto the Lord in shame. In this shame. Remember that heavenly scene that Isaiah saw? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there were the seraphs, the seraphim. Those heavenly worshipers, those attendants to the divine throne. And they have the six wings. Here are these sinless creatures. There in the presence of the God of heaven, in the Christ of glory, for we know that that one was Christ. Here are these sinless worshipers, but creatures, in the presence of the Creator. And they have the six wings, and four of those wings were passive. They were passive. They covered their face in the presence of the glory of that God. They covered their face in shame and modesty and reverence. They covered their feet in humility. From head to toe, their wings covered them in that modesty before the Lord. What reverence. And with two wings, they flew in their service unto the Lord. No servant will see himself greater than the Lord he serves. And if we are going to worship the Lord aright, if we are going to worship Him in a way that is pleasing unto Him, it must be the way of reverence. It must be the way of humility. So we come into His presence. But we also must worship the Lord purely. We worship the Lord purely. Look at Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God. What a testimony. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. I serve Him with a pure conscience. A conscience that is clean, ceremonially clean, that is, no defilements that would hinder Him from participating in the worship. Ethically clean, no stain or strain of sin on the conscience. Who is it that can ascend into that holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. To enjoy this fellowship of communion, the place of worship in this one that we serve, demands a purity. Demands a cleanness. A cleanness of hands, that's the imagery of the ceremony, but a cleanness of heart. Unhypocritical. Worshipping with no ulterior motive. This is what the Lord Jesus I believe, emphasizes when he speaks to that woman, the well, John chapter 4. She's confused about worship. We worship here, you worship there. Christ says you're missing the point. It's not where you worship, whether it's here or there. Those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Questions among interpreters as to whether there should be a big S or a little S on that word spirit. I'm well aware of it. I was working on this passage in connection with the book that I was used to be writing. And I knew what I wanted to say. The point that I wanted to make from that verse was this. That worship, number one, must be spiritual worship. Yeah, by the Spirit. And number two, it must be according to truth. Regulative principle. That's what I wanted it to say. But I don't think it's what it says. It's not what it says. I want a little S on that word. And I want to put the Spirit and truth together in one basic idea. Those that worship God must do so sincerely. Must do so sincerely. With a true spirit. With an honest spirit. You can work out the exegesis on that for yourself. But I think that's what Paul is saying here. I've got a pure conscience. A sincere, unhypocritical worship. It's a matter of the heart. And no matter what the form of worship is, you can be dead right in your form. You can sing the right songs and you can go through all the right rigmarole and rituals. If the heart is not sincere before God, it's a sham. It's a heart issue. Must be a pure conscience. The gladness and the joy to sing and praise and testify to the Lord unhindered from a sinful conscience. We worship God purely. But we also must worship God righteously. Look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. Verse 74. We break into this great testimony of praise for the coming of Christ. But verse 74, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. The expression without fear really governs the word delivered. We were delivered without fear from the hand of our enemies that we might serve in holiness and righteousness. Here's the manner of this service. We serve righteously. Here's the worship, if you will, according to the Old Testament language, in the beauty of holiness. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Whether that refers to the holy splendor with which we worship, or the holy attire that would be fitting for the priest, it is obvious that this righteous and this holy worship involves our behavior, involves our appearance. Becomes very clear that the place of worship is to be distinct from the normal routines of life. Bringing the world, therefore, into the holy place. You understand? Bringing the world and the things of this world into the holy place defies the very meaning of what worship is. We are to worship in the beauty of holiness. There is something to be distinct. Holiness, that which is distinct, that which is separate and different from other things. And if we worship God in holiness, the manner of that worship is then to be distinct from those things of the world. To use the things of the world and offer that as our service unto the Lord defies the very meaning of what worship is. Righteousness according to the standard, again, of the Word of God here brings us back to the Scripture itself. To recognize the august person of the Lord, to be impressed with His infinite and attractive perfections, to be overtaken by His infinitely awesome works, demands a holy service. Not an occasion that is adapted to the likes and dislikes of would-be worshipers, but that which is distinctive. That which is distinctive, defined in its distinctives by the Word of God, that is fitting for that one who is so infinitely great, that one that is so infinitely good, that one that is so infinitely holy, to worship in the beauty of holiness. We must worship prayerfully. Just look over a chapter while you're here in Luke, and we have the testimony of Anna. Verse 37, she was a widow of about 84 years. Which departed not from the temple, but served God, worshipped God with fastings and prayers, night and day. More concerned she was with the interests of her soul than she was the body. In worship there is a forgetting about self. The fastings, the prayers, a forgetting about self. With the attention unto the Lord. And the use of prayer, that vehicle of praise. Prayer, one of the essential means of grace that God has given to us. You look at the Psalms, those patterns for worship, that how-to book of worship that God has given to us. And so many of the Psalms, right, are but prayers that are offered unto the Lord in praise, in thanksgiving, in petition, in supplication, but prayer. There will not be true worship apart from prayer. Whether it be private worship or public worship, the use of prayer and the importance of the prayer as a means of worship, and how foolish we become. I have heard those that have, in essence, mocked a pastoral prayer or a prayer at the opening of a service that takes the time just to draw the people into the presence of that great God. That takes the time to worship and to ascribe to Him all of the glory. And we have become so perverted. And we have become in our day so given to self that we define so often spirituality as just the casual, hey God, do this, or hey God, do that. And the more casual that we appear in the place of prayer, the more we define that as being spiritual. We're on good terms with God, you know. You see God as He is. You see God as He has revealed Himself to us in this book, and you're not going to be trite with God. You are not going to trifle with God. And prayer becomes a means of true and spiritual worship, both privately and publicly. and there's no scriptural worship apart from that. But the last thing I say is this, and we come full circle to the text that we read at the very beginning in Philippians chapter 3. We must worship spiritually. We must worship spiritually. We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. Here, I would put a big S. I put a big S here. We worship God by the Spirit. The help and the energy of the Spirit of God that enables us to do any service that is ultimately acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord. How desperately, even in the place of worship, we need the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us why we need that help. For no man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world but the Spirit which is of God. And here's what we sang tonight. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We need the direction of the Spirit of God in the place of worship, that what we do according to the Word of God to help us interpret the Word of God as we ought, to enable us to practice the Word of God as we should. Our worship must be spiritual worship. How important is worship? I think you've seen from many of the texts that we've considered tonight that what is scriptural worship is not that which takes place just twice on the Lord's Day. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. We are the circumcision who are constantly worshiping God. It's a way of life. We want to do it right. We want to do it right in our homes. We want to do it right in the closet. And we want to do it right in the house of God. So we come together with those of like precious faith. Let us worship in a way that draws attention to Him, that gives the glory to Him. Let us serve Him with hearts that are overflowing with a sense of His love and grace. Our God is great and our God is good. Let us praise Him. Let us worship Him for all He's worth. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we humbly come and we acknowledge, we confess that You are an infinitely great and wondrous God. Lord, we cannot begin to understand, to contemplate, cannot begin to grasp everything that You are. But we're glad, Lord, that grace has enabled us to understand some, to comprehend some. We would ask, O Lord, that You would put within our hearts that desire as recipients of Your grace to worship and to serve You with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. May what we do be acceptable and pleasing in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.